Right. Well, it's good to see you again. And we're coming to the close of this little epistle, 2 Peter. And as I try to work with both the calendar and also with the content of the letter, I was struggling to break this chapter up. So I decided to take it as a whole. It seemed to me like that cloth that they wrapped Jesus around. And, you know, with the soldiers, they found the other parts they could break it up. But this one was without seam. And so this chapter is like that, that I couldn't break it up. And I just finally decided, well, you know, we'll try to focus on a few things in here. But it's been good that we've been able to read this letter and look at some of its teaching. And I'd like to read the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll pick up some things that we can learn together from it. So if you have your Bible open, this is 2 Peter, and this is chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today through this text, that you would challenge us, that you would exhort us, and that you would be glorified in us. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. So here we come to this latter part of this letter, And basically, he is speaking to them in terms of the dangers that are obviously manifest and have begun to creep into the congregation. He's given them a lot of material concerning these false teachers, and now he brings in some specific content concerning some of the things that these false teachers had been saying, particularly in regards to the Christian affirmation of the second coming. From the beginning of the gospel message, part of that message included the truth that Christ would come back. And regardless of your eschatological, you know, view, your view of the end times and how they unfold, whatever your persuasion is, we all believe that Christ is coming. We all believe that at one point, this world as we know it will come to an end. There will be a judgment. There will be a final assize. And this is what these people were denying. Of course, today in our own recent history, the truth that Christianity professes about Christ's coming has been brought into disrepute, especially with people who set dates and claim that God has told them or that they've uncovered some mystical key in the scriptures and they can pinpoint when the end of the world will actually come to pass. And so because a lot of these people have done so under the big umbrella term of Christianity, Christianity, authentic Christianity, has come under attack. And because those people associated with the name of Christ, whether they are authentic believers or not, they have said things that others will look to and say, well, you know, that was a big embarrassment, wasn't it? You know, like we're foolish as well because we believe that Christ is coming back. And so just because we believe that doesn't mean that we have committed these same errors. But we shouldn't be surprised that there are those who mock this teaching because they did so in the very first church. And so Peter says that there are these people who, you know, they basically mock this promise. He calls them scoffers, and they walk after their own lusts. And what is it that they say? They say, where is the promise of his coming? You see, that's the kind of thing that he is outlining for them here. So that's the particular message that these people were scoffing, if you will, at concerning Christian faith, this doctrine of Christ's return and so forth. What we find here is that as he writes to them this letter, he says, look, I'm writing to you so that you will remember. I want your pure minds to be mindful of the words spoken on the one hand by the prophets, which are the Old Testament teachers, and the apostles, the New Testament teachers. So together, he brings in the entirety of what we now know to be the Bible, the prophets of old who spoke about these things, the coming of the Lord and the final assize, the great day of judgment. We have many of these in the scriptures concerning the end of time and so forth. And we have also the teaching in the New Testament or that the apostles gave us. And we see that these things are what Peter asks these church members to remember. And he says this, that he wants them to learn this because there are those who bring this teaching into disrepute in their midst. And he says that they say, well, since the fathers died, that is the Old Testament people, things have just gone on the same. So this is almost ridiculous. And the problem with this is that they deny the fact that God can intervene in the human history and bring things about. That's essentially what they're denying. So look at how Peter answers this. He says, number one, he says, well, when they say, where is the promise? They are willingly ignorant of the fact, here's the first fact, that, number one, the Word of God is the means of bringing about the world in the first place. There was a time when there was no time, if that makes sense. There was a time before time. There was a time, if you will, before there was time. There was a time, if you will, when nothing existed but God. And God brought into reality, the created order, but he didn't create it in time, he created it with time. Because time is a created order. Time didn't exist prior to God creating the universe, which is a very mind-boggling thing. But what he does here is he outlines the fact that the Word of God intervened, and as we know from Psalm 33 and other places in Hebrews, the Word of God was instrumental in bringing about this created order. And here he uses the expression of the water about the water. The water and the water that we find in Genesis, where the waters are separated, you see. And this is what Peter is alluding to. So the first thing is that God intervened and created. So when they say, well, where is his intervention, where is his coming, they implicitly are denying, and he says they willfully deny these things. He also says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So he speaks of this world that will be judged in the future, much like it was judged in the past. You remember where he says, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. So this is an allusion to judgment past and judgment future. So when these people, they deny that God created, they also deny that he intervened, but he did. And we know this from the record of the Old Testament. And this is a reference to, of course, the time of Noah, when God judged the whole world, didn't he? But he didn't destroy the earth in the sense of, you know, destroying it and making it kneel. What he did was he destroyed the inhabitants of the world. He destroyed them all and saved his remnant. And so in the same manner, he says, this world now is being kept for the future, where fire this time will bring a judgment and the perdition of these ungodly people. So rather than think that the end judgment will be a destruction of this universe in the sense that it will no longer exist, we have to think of it in similar terms to what happened in the flood, that it will be a purging of the world. And as all perished then and Noah was saved, so in the eschaton, this time it will be fire that will be used to purge, and the ungodly will perish, but then there will be newness of life. So there will not be a continuation of sin like this first judgment. Sin will be purged completely from this reality that we know. And Peter goes on to speak later on about a new heaven, a new earth, which is what this world will end up being after the purging and the judgment of God. Look at this. He says, don't be taken away by this apparent delay. And now he reflects here in verse 8 on Psalm 90. Psalm 90, you remember that famous word, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And in that text, you know, Moses, who wrote that particular psalm, says that 1,000 years is as a day, as a watch in the night. This is the text that Peter's reflecting on, and he says, you know, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as, with the Lord, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's not saying that that's limited, that 1,000 years is one day, literally. What he's saying is that time is relative when you're looking at the perspective of God who dwells in eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. You know, we can't judge from his perspective because we're time-bound creatures. But God, as I believe, is timeless and is not bound by these realities of the created order. Rightly so, the prophet says, Moses says, that it's like a sleep in the night or whatever, a watch in the night. And, you know, time is relative to God. It's not the same as it is to us. On the other hand, it's not that God doesn't have a plan. He does, and he is sovereign. Now look at what he says in verse 9. This is a particular verse that, you know, Arminians want to use to refute the so-called doctrine of election, which is a misunderstanding of the text, I believe. But anyway, this is another one of the arguments that Peter uses here concerning these, you know, these false teachers. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? He says, the Lord is not slack. Don't think of it as if God is being slack with keeping his word. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So this has begun to infiltrate the ranks in the church. But he says, but God is long-suffering. There's the contrast. So there's a long-suffering attitude of God to usward, he says here in this version. Now, some of you don't have that in your Bibles, but this is the reading in the majority of the manuscripts. So what we have here is the teaching that God is long-suffering to usward. He's not long-suffering for everybody. He's long-suffering to the elect in the way he portrays this, to these people that he's writing to at the beginning, to those who are of like precious faith, who have been granted, who have obtained like precious faith, so forth. So he's not long-suffering, hoping that he can redeem everyone, as if, you know, because then the world will never end, will it? Because there are already people that have been cast into death, and they're irredeemable. They can't be saved now, because after death, the judgment. So he is long-suffering usward, to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, which is the meaning of this passage. So that God is holding out for all the number of his own to be redeemed. And this is similar to when Peter first preached on the day of Pentecost. You remember, he preached to the multitudes, and he said to them, turn from your wicked ways so that days of refreshing would come. And so later on here, when he speaks about this supposed speeding up of the day of the end, it's not that we can change God's plan as if somehow if we do something, well, God's timetable is going to be moved up forward. What it just means is from our perspective, the end will come because things are accomplished as God has ordained them. And so here, this is what he wants. He wants this, you know, fulfillment of those who he's long-suffering toward to come in, and then will come this intervention. So that's the point, you see. The intervention won't come, or the times of refreshing, as Peter preached in Acts, won't come unless you be converted, unless you be saved, unless you come in. And so here, this is what he's referring to, the long-suffering towards his people that they will come into the fold. Much like Jesus said to the disciples in his day, he said, other sheep I have, in John 10. When they come in, then there will be one fold, there will be one shepherd, the end will come, etc., etc. This is similar teaching. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Again, people have looked to this to think that there will be a total destruction of the earth as we know it. I don't think that it warrants a total destruction. I think that what we will find is that it will be a purging, a cleansing. Now, let me put it like this, theologically. If God were to finally come in the end and just destroy the universe because of sin, then he has basically failed. And he's had to scrap it and start all over. That's not what he did in the time of Noah. What he did was he purged the sinful element, kept a remnant, and things continued to fulfill the ultimate plan. If you think of God as a failure because there's sin in the universe, then you don't understand who God is. If you think that the sin that has entered the universe renders this universe no longer good or fit for God, and so he has to destroy it, then where is the redemption that, say, Romans 8 speaks of? Where is the redemption of this world? When Christ went to the cross, he not only went to save people, he went to restore order to the entire cosmos, to the entire universe. There's a chaos that ensues because of the influence of sin. This is not something that God is not in control of. This is something that is part of his plan. Now, I don't fully understand it all, but I do understand from Scripture that this was part of the decree, that this was something that God ordained, and God ordaining sin is not the same as committing sin. God did not sin by ordaining sin. If we challenge that notion and say, well, it would have been better had there never been any other sin in the world, that sin had never entered, that it would have been just fine and dandy for Adam and Eve to continue in the garden as they were and no one ever, ever, ever sinned, then if we say that, what we're saying is we're smarter than God. We're saying that our plan is better than the one he's given us. And there's only one plan. And so we may think that it is better that there was no sin, but God evidently in his omniscience and his wisdom and his godness thought it otherwise. So who are we to question God? This is precisely the argument that Paul uses when they question this wisdom of God and this sovereignty of God in Romans 9. And they say, well, who's to, you know, withstand it? If his will is always accomplished, then who's going to, you know, be able to do, you know, we can't do anything but do his will. So why is he upset with us when we sin? If it's his will. And what does Paul say? Well, let me explain it to you. No, he says, who are you to question God? That's the real answer. The answer is, what, do you think God didn't think of that? You think that your puny mind came up with something that God's mind didn't consider? This is the problem, isn't it? That we often think in one way, God is not a failure. God didn't fail by allowing sin to come into the world, and God will not fail by destroying it and saying, you know what, well, couldn't do much with that. I have to do something different. Let's create this new heaven and new earth, because the first heaven and earth, well, Satan won that one. We'll give him that one. Let's try again. No, he has planned to redeem this world and to save it from its fall, to restore it to pristine grandeur, but it will be better than it was before sin entered it. As much as we can't comprehend that, God fully does. And he gives us in Christ that which is greater than that which we would have had in Adam alone. That's the beauty of this plan that included Christ becoming one of us to absorb the wrath of God, to bring humanity, human people made in the image of God, not only to experience fellowship with him, but to experience the glories of God in a way that does not violate even that word from Isaiah where he says, I will not share my glory with any. He will not, but he allows us to. Isn't that amazing? That we are going to experience in this regeneration, this purging, this restoration of all things, this new heaven, this new earth, those of us that are his are promised to share in the very glories of God. This Christ who is glorified both now and forever, that's what we share in. But we share in it because God will restore this created order. And so this is what this text is about. He is going to bring about a destruction in the sense of purging. He will bring this heat and it will burn up the works and the order of this world as we know it, and he will restore his own order. And he goes on and says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, the way we live and the way we worship, our lives, our righteous attitude and action in this world, and also our godliness, our piety, and our worship and our relationship to God. So in one sense, our relationship with others and our relationship with God, it covers the whole thing. Loving God, loving men, being a Christian in this world, because God is bringing this world to judgment. And looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he's asking, what manner of men should you be considering this? Well, we ought to be the best we can be, right? Being saved by grace doesn't mean that we don't exert effort in fulfilling God's will for our lives. Paul said, I labored more than all the others, yet not I, the grace of God. So we who are recipients of God's grace and have been redeemed, like Peter, like Paul, we can exert great effort and say, I labored, not I, the grace of God. We, like Paul, can say, it is not me, but Christ that lives in me. We can say the same thing, but we need to put forth that same diligent effort. So that's what he's encouraging these believers to do, because the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. That ultimately this is why he hasn't come yet. His long-suffering is for the purpose of salvation, for those who will come to faith and for the entirety of this created order, even as our brother Paul, he says. And this is interesting, isn't it? After he's been rebuked by Paul, publicly rebuked, he goes on record to say, look, our brother Paul is writing, and the things that he's written are scripture just like the other things that they twist. So he gives eloquent, you know, attribution to Paul's writings as holy scripture. And he also says that there are some difficult things in these. Try figuring out Romans 8. I mean, that's... Let alone 9, right? 9 is bad enough, but try figuring out Romans 8 is hard enough. So there are some things that are very hard to understand. But those who are unlearned, those who are willfully ignorant, those who are like these false teachers, they twist these words, and unfortunately, they do that to their own destruction. So they're not heeding God's word. They're just taking it and twisting it like Satan did at the beginning of the very garden, like all the false teachers, all the heresies, all the cults that take the Bible and want to twist it and just bring in destructive heresies and so forth. This is what they do, but they are unstable, they are unlearned, and they will go to their own destruction. And it's their destruction. They own it. It's theirs. They're due this destruction. Like we said last time, they earn this condemnation. Ye, however, therefore beloved, and he's called them beloved several times. Note this love relationship that he has with these people. He says, seeing ye know these things beforehand, beware. This is much like Jesus in Matthew in 24 and 25. He tells these people, look, this is how it's going to happen. Beware. Beware. What does he say in Mark 13? He says, watch. What I say to them, I say to all, watch. It's coming as a thief in the night, right? Here it is. So, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of these wicked fall from your own steadfastness. So you need to keep going. You need to stay on the narrow path. Keep affirming those things that are true, and that way you will be able to be blessed that is coming. And he finally tells them to grow, because as one man said, you know, the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you stop, you fall over. So the only way to stay on the bike is to keep pedaling, right? Chris knows more about this than any of us. All right, if you stop, except for Chris, Chris probably has a way to stop and stay on it, but most people like you and me will fall if we stop going forward. And, you know, a bicycle, like the best bikes, are designed not to be ridden backwards. So you ride the bicycle, you only go forward on a bicycle. There's no reverse gear on a bicycle. All right, so there's no backwards. There's no backpedaling. There's forward or falling. Forward or fall. Forward or fall. And that's what the Christian life is like. And now he says, using a different metaphor, he says to them, you know, stay on this narrow path, stay steadfast. Now he says, I want you to grow. And this is bringing in concepts that he brought in the first letter about the word of God. He said, you know, like newborn infants, desire the milk of the word, the milky word, right? The wordy milk, that strange expression in the Greek, where you may grow thereby, remember? So now he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about keeping rules and regulations. It's not about doing certain activities on certain days of the week. It's knowing Christ, loving Christ, having grace in your life by his sovereignty. And when he gives you this path to ride the bike on, and you keep going, growing in him, loving him all the more, knowing him, staying in his word, focusing on those things that matter. That's what Christianity is about. It's a relationship with Christ that is ongoing. It's ongoing. And it permeates the entirety of your being. It's not just, oh, you know, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, and at the end I'm also a Christian. Like, I'm also a Democrat, or I'm also a Republican, or I'm also a Libertarian, or I'm also, you know, being a Christian isn't, I'm like, you know, this thing here at the end. I add it on to everything else. I'm not all these things and a Christian. I'm a Christian in all these things. That's the growth in the grace and the knowledge of Christ that Peter envisions for these believers. And it's this Lord Jesus Christ who will be glorified according to God's plan. Now, of course, other parts tell us that the Trinity will be glorified. Of course he will. Of course Jesus will be. Because this world exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. This universe has been created for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so both now and forever, for days upon days, unto the age to come, Jesus Christ be glorified. What a great blessing that is, that we can participate in that now and then, because God has saved us by his great grace. Amen and amen.